Let's turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 1. And they, that is Jesus and the disciples, came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was crying out and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to entreat him earnestly not to send them out of the country. We see a number of things here concerning casting out of evil spirits. Jesus obviously had power to cast out an evil spirit out of a man, and he has given us, his disciples, the same power, if we use his name, to cast out demons. But in doing that, there's something that we can learn from the example of Jesus, a number of things actually. First of all, we see that Jesus didn't go around looking all over the country for people who were possessed with evil spirits. The ministry of casting out demons does not mean that we go around looking here and there for people who have demons and then seek to cast them out. Just like a person who has the gift of healing doesn't go around all the hospitals looking for sick people. I think we need to have a correct understanding here from the ministry of Jesus that he cast out evil spirits where he encountered them in the course of his ministry. As he was moving about, when he encountered them, he cast them out. But he did not go around looking for them. That's the first thing we need to learn. And of course, we don't see Jesus crying out with a loud voice. There is no need to cry out with a loud voice in order to cast out a demon, for you can be sure the demons are not hard of hearing. They can hear very well, even if you speak softly. But they recognize whether you got authority or not, whether you got spiritual authority or not. That's far more important than the loudness of your voice. Very often, people raise their voice because they've got no spiritual authority. Here we read that the demons cried out with a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you?" But Jesus did not have to yell at them. He just spoke with quiet authority, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And they had to come out. It had nothing to do with how loudly Jesus spoke. It had everything to do with the authority there was in Jesus' life. And they recognized it. And demons know everything about you and me. They know whether we are hypocrites and compromisers, or whether we are wholehearted disciples, whether we are anointed with the Holy Spirit or not. They know everything. They know whether we have spiritual authority or not. And they recognized in Jesus. They said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." What do we see here? We don't see Jesus afraid of demons. Far from it. It's a shame for a believer to be afraid of demons. That means he doesn't believe that Satan and his hosts were conquered on Calvary. None of us need ever fear a demon. If we are walking in the light with God, no demon can touch us, because he is the prince of darkness, Satan. And the only time he has any right to touch us is when we are walking in darkness ourselves. He is the prince of darkness. If we walk in the light, he cannot touch us. We need never fear him, because Satan and all the demons were conquered on Calvary. And if you see a demon-possessed person and fear comes into your heart, all you need to do is ask yourself this question. Is there a single demon inside this man that was not conquered on Calvary? Is there? That depends on your faith. Colossians 2:15 says, "Jesus stripped principalities and powers on the cross and made an open show of them, triumphing over them in it." If you believe God's word, you know that every single demon was conquered on Calvary when Jesus died there, including all those demons that you see in that person. There's not a single demon anywhere in the world, not even Satan himself, who was not conquered on Calvary's cross. That's one truth that we, disciples of Jesus, need to be completely assured about. Not only that our sins were taken care of when Jesus died on the cross, but every single demon was taken care of on that cross too. Black magic can't touch a wholehearted disciple of Jesus. That's impossible. If we have faith, everything depends on faith, of course. It's written that he could not do many mighty works in one place because of their unbelief. Then it is a different thing. But if we have faith, nothing can stand before us. Certainly not demons that have been conquered on Calvary. The other thing we see here is that Jesus didn't carry on a conversation with these demons. Now, there are a lot of people who, when they're dealing with people possessed with unclean spirits, carry on a conversation with them. A number of things. Now, there's no need. Jesus didn't ask him a whole lot of questions. He was not a psychiatrist. No, he had come to deliver people. And he just asked him, "What's your name?" That's all he did. That's all that he ever asked people. Asked demons too. He said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And that was it. There was no conversation there. He just cast him out. And there's something very, very good for us to learn in this ministry of Jesus. For us to learn, dangers to avoid, faith that we must have, that he had. And we see here that they entreated him not to send them out of the country. They knew that they were inferior. And that's what demons need to recognize when they encounter us too, if we have faith. Not because we are great, but because our Savior, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has conquered all of them on Calvary, and we are members of his body. And God has put everything under the feet of Jesus, and therefore it's all under our feet too, because we are his body. If we can have that faith, we don't have any fear. And then we read here in verse 11, there was a big herd of swine feeding there on the mountainside. And they entreated him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." And he gave them permission. And coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine. And the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them. And they were drowned in the sea. And those who tended the swine ran away and reported in the city and out in the country. And the people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. And the very man who had the legion, they became frightened. They should have been happy, but they were frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And then one would have thought they would have been delighted to have Jesus there, but look at this. It says in verse 17, these people began to entreat him to depart from their region. Why? Because 2,000 pigs were more important to them than one human being. That's the sad condition of many, many human beings. They value their money and their property more than one human soul. Jesus' attitude to one human soul is described in that statement of his where he said, "What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" In other words, take a balance, a weighing balance, put the whole world and all the pigs and everything else that you can find in the world on one side, and one human soul on the other side, and that one human soul will go down heavier as everything in the world. That was Jesus' estimation of one soul. 2 million pigs didn't mean anything. 2 million rupees or anything in the world was not as valuable to the Lord as one human soul. But to these people it was different. They lost their pigs, they lost their business, and they didn't want Jesus anymore to be there. What a sad thing when people put their business and their business interests above the Lord and above the salvation of souls. How is it with you? Is the salvation of souls more important to you than your business and your job? If not, you're a follower of the Gerasenes, not of Jesus Christ, of the people of that area. That's a very sad thing. We read here that the very fact that Jesus allowed those demons to go into 2,000 pigs and allowing those pigs to be drowned in the sea proves so crystal clear that no animal has an eternal soul. An animal just dies like a tree dies. It's like a stone that perishes. It's no more value than that. Otherwise, Jesus would not have allowed those 2,000 pigs to go in. It's very important for us to understand that. There are people who have societies for the prevention of cruelty to animals. Well, that's fine. But a human being is far more important than any number of animals. And let's never forget that lesson that we learned from this story, that one human being is more important than even 2,000 pigs or 2 million pigs. And Jesus, it could be that Jesus allowed those demons to get inside the pigs to drown so that this man could have a visible demonstration of the fact that the demons had left him. Quite likely the next day the devil could harass him saying, no, the demons haven't left you. But he'd say, oh yes, I saw it very clearly. Those pigs went down, they left me. And to enable this man to have a visible demonstration of the fact that the demons had left him, Jesus was willing to let those demons get into the pigs. It's wonderful to see here something that we can learn in Jesus' attitude to one human soul. And that man was healed completely. And then, as they were getting into the boat, the man who was demon-possessed said, let me come with you, and he did not let him. Very often Jesus has called people to follow him, but in this case he said, go home to your people and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And he went, and in all the 10 towns, Decapolis means 10 towns, he proclaimed what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. What an example. That's a picture of us. We were also ruled by the devil. We've been delivered. But are we as zealous as this man was to proclaim everywhere what Jesus has done for us? If we are really grateful for what the Lord has done, we'll do the same thing ourselves. Let's turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered about him, and he stayed by the seashore. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up, and upon seeing him, fell at his feet and entreated him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live. And he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. Here's something else that we see. As we considered in our last study, Jesus didn't go around looking for dead people to raise them up. He didn't go around to every funeral that took place in Palestine during those 3.5 years of his ministry and raise people up. No, but we read in at least 3 instances in Scripture where he raised people from the dead. Perhaps those were the only 3 in his entire ministry of 3.5 years. Jesus didn't heal everybody who was sick. We read in his own hometown he couldn't do it because they didn't have faith. We need to understand this because people can take one thing that Jesus did and make it appear as though he was doing it all the time. He wasn't raising the dead all the time. He did it only 3 times in 3.5 years, as far as we know. But here we see one thing about Jesus, that he always responded to a plea for help, however much it inconvenienced him. Maybe Jesus had other plans at that time of his own, but he was willing to accept interruption if in his spirit he sensed this interruption has been permitted by my Father. And that's very often where we find a lack in ourselves, if we are honest. Maybe you make plans for yourself for a particular day, and then you have an interruption, and that upsets you. It irritates you, perhaps, that somebody has come and disturbed your plan. But if you were a man of God, you would seek God in your spirit at that time and say, Lord, is this interruption from you? Maybe the plan I made for today was not your plan for my life, but here's something better that you planned for me, where I can help another human being in need. Maybe counsel someone, maybe lead someone to Christ, maybe lead someone to discipleship. No one can be a servant of God who is unwilling to accept interruptions. Interruptions that he never anticipated, never planned, but which God allows. And that's what we see here. We read here that he had crossed over in the boat and a great multitude had gathered there. Why did he cross over? Because the people in the Gerasenes of the Gerasenes told him to leave. They were more interested in their pigs than in this person who was delivered from demons. And we see there that Jesus left promptly. He never stays on where people don't want him. Where he senses that people are not too happy to have him, he just goes on. And that's also a warning for us, that if Jesus senses in any of our lives that we don't want him to interfere in a particular area, he'll leave you alone. For example, if you don't want the Lord to tell you what type of books you should read, he won't disturb you. You can read what you like, pollute your mind, destroy your life. He'll let you do it. If he senses that you don't want him to tell you the type of books you should read, if you don't want him to tell you how you should spend your money, he won't interfere. He'll let you waste your money or spend it all on yourself and regret in eternity. He only comes in where he's invited. He stands at the door and knocks. If any man opens the door, he comes in. And that applies to every area of our life. We wanted forgiveness of sins, he gave it to us. He doesn't give it to those who don't want it. There are multitudes going into hell every day who don't ask God for forgiveness and they don't get it. Why did we get it? Because we asked for it. In the same way, in every area of your life, you can expect Jesus to come in and sort things out only if you invite him. You won't receive the power of the Holy Spirit automatically. You've got to ask for it. You won't receive the gifts of the Spirit automatically. You've got to ask for it because you want to live for others and serve God. And if a person doesn't ask God, he won't get anything. You have not because you ask not. And sometimes we ask and don't receive because we ask with wrong motives, as James says in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. And so we see here too that when Jesus sensed that these people in this country don't want to have me, he left immediately. He didn't stay there 1 minute more. Promptly. He didn't even stay one night. What a lesson for us. Think how much we have missed. Because we were not eager to have the Lord come in and possess every area of our life, rule every area of our life. But finally he left, immediately he left rather, and when he came to the other side, he saw this synagogue official, Jairus, who came and entreated him earnestly, saying, "My daughter is at the point of death, please come and lay your hands on him that she may get well." And he went off with him. He allowed that interruption, which he had not anticipated or expected, to lead him in a direction that he hadn't planned. And a great multitude was following him, pressing in on him, and on the way there was another interruption. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. It doesn't mean that everyone who is treated by physicians get worse. We know very well that many people around us have been treated by doctors and surgeons and they've become not only better, they've been healed completely. Even believers, even God-fearing, wholehearted disciples. God certainly uses medicine and doctors and surgery too to heal his children. But there are also cases, as we all know from all around us, of those who have been to doctors and who have become worse. The treatment has turned out for their harm. And this lady had come to the place where she had given up all hope. No doctor could help her. She'd spent money, time, and she only got worse. And she endured much at the hands of these physicians. And when she heard about Jesus and she had this hemorrhage, which was weakening her and would finally kill her, she had faith that if I touch just his garments, I'll get well. It was not the garments of Jesus that healed her. It was her faith that healed her. Jesus made that very clear in verse 34. He said, "Daughter, your faith, not my garments, your faith has made you well." Because there were many other people touching his garments. There was no healing virtue in his garments. But in this woman's faith. And so she touched his cloak, his outer garment, and immediately she was healed. That's one of the wonderful things we see about the healing of ministry of Jesus. It was instantaneous, always. Immediately, she was healed, and she felt it. She felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And Jesus sensed something had gone out of him. He proceeded that power had gone forth. And he turned and said, "Who touched my garments?" And the disciples couldn't understand. He said, "The multitude are pressing in, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" There's a difference between pressing in and touching by faith, which the disciples didn't recognize at that time. But what Jesus recognized, the multitudes were pressing, but faith was touching. And there's a world of difference. Even today, we can say in a meeting, or like many people listening to a radio program, many people press in to hear the word of God. And Jesus is in the midst. And they hear. But in the midst of these thousands, perhaps one person reaches out by faith on hearing the word and touches the Lord by faith. And that person's faith makes him whole. Spiritually, and where it is the will of God, physically too. For he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. And the woman was afraid, trembled, because she feared perhaps she had done something wrong. And she came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, verse 34, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your affliction." Think of that one woman got much more than all the other people who pressed in around Jesus that day. Thousands pressed around him, but only one person got what she wanted. That, dear friends, is the difference between having faith and just being near the Lord. A lot of people were near the Lord that day, but they didn't get much. But this one woman got something. And it's exactly the same today. We receive according to our faith. There was a time when two blind people came to Jesus. And Jesus asked them, "Do you believe that I can do this for you?" And they said, "Yes, Lord, we believe." And Jesus said to them, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Think of that little expression. "According to your faith, be it unto you." That's a principle in all of God's dealings with us. If we can trust God, he will never let us down. Those who trust in him will never be disappointed, God's word says. Those who trust in him will never, never be ashamed. That's sure. It's absolutely certain. We read that in Isaiah 49 and verse 23, the last part. "Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame." Those who say, "Lord, I believe that you will not let me down in this situation. I am your disciple. I only want your name to be glorified in my life. I have no other ambition in life. And I want to trust you in this situation to work for me, to work on my behalf so that your name will be glorified in this situation. And I know you will not disappoint me." And they won't be disappointed. God Almighty will work on their behalf. And so we see, that's exactly what happened to this woman. And there this woman is an example for all of us, that while the multitude throngs around the Lord, let's reach forward and lay hold of him by faith in the promises of God's word, and we shall receive healing for our spirit and body. Let's turn now to Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, and verse 35. Here we read of the time when Jesus was on his way to the house of Jairus, one of the rulers of the synagogue, who had come pleading with him to come and heal his sick daughter who was at the point of death. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher any more?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." There is no situation, no problem, which is too much for the Lord. Do not be afraid, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the synagogue official. There we see something that Jesus was very selective about who he took with him when he went for certain important matters. Like, for example, on the Mount of Transfiguration, he didn't take all his 12 disciples. He took only Peter, James, and John. Here to Jairus' house, when they went in to pray for this dead child, he took only Peter, James, and John. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus took some disciples to pray with him, it was Peter, James, and John. Jesus didn't believe in a roster system where after he'd finished the first three, he'd take the next three and the next three and the next three. No. He took those who were most spiritually responsive and worked with them. And that is an example for all Christian leaders to follow, to work with those who are most responsive and not just with everyone. And also, it's important when we go to pray that we pray with those who have faith. It's no use having a prayer meeting with 100 people if 97 of them don't believe that God can do very much. It's far better than to have a prayer meeting with 3 people who have faith that God can do mighty things. More will be accomplished in a prayer meeting with those 3 people than with 100 people who are yelling and screaming at God. It's faith that determines whether God gives an answer or not, not a crowd of people praying. And so we see something that we can learn here. He did not allow anyone to follow with him, because he knew that God's not impressed by a crowd. And in today's Christendom, we need to understand that too. God's not impressed by a crowd. He's impressed by faith. He's impressed by one man with faith rather than 1,000 people who are praying. He's impressed more by one man who fears him than by 1,000 people who don't fear him, who are compromisers. And they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion, verse 38, and people loudly weeping and wailing. Of course, that is understandable, because there was no resurrection in the Old Testament. There was no hope of life after death. They have to loudly weep and wail. It's a shameful thing when believers loudly weep and wail today at the death of someone. There is sorrow, no doubt, but there is no loud weeping and wailing, because we know that in death a person has only gone on to be with the Lord. He's just gone through a door into another room. And entering in, Jesus said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." And it says they were laughing at him. They thought, like many others, that he was insane. And what did he do? You can't pray with such people who have no faith. He put them all out of the room. And that's very important. It's no use having a prayer meeting with people who don't have faith. Put them all out of the room first. And he took along the child's father and mother and his own 3 companions, Peter, James, and John, and all the others were pushed out. It was a small meeting, and that was an effective one. And he entered the room where the child was, and taking the child by the hand, he didn't even pray, he just spoke to her. He had lived so faithfully in his life, he had authority, even over death, so that he could speak. He didn't have to pray to the Father, saying, "Father, please raise this child from the dead." He just spoke to that child. Tremendous authority we see in the life of Jesus, even over death. And he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up. She had died. But Jesus spoke to that girl whose soul had left the earth and gone on to the place of dead spirits. He wasn't speaking to the body. He was speaking to that soul and told that soul to come back into the body and to get up. And that soul heard the voice of Jesus in the place of dead spirits and came back into the body. And the girl got up. And the people around were completely astounded. Now, this is not peculiar to the New Testament. We read even in the Old Testament that Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. In fact, even Elijah's dead bones gave life to a dead man when he was thrown into Elisha's grave. Elisha's dead bones. So this is not peculiar to the ministry of Jesus alone. We read that Paul raised the dead, Peter raised the dead. Where it is the will of God, he may do it in his sovereign purpose. We cannot dictate to him. But we see here the girl got up and walked, and she was 12 years old, and they were completely astounded. These were attesting miracles by which the Father was showing the Jewish nation that Jesus was their Messiah. As we read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter was speaking on the day of Pentecost to all those Jews, he told them, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst." So we see from that verse that the miracles that Jesus did were an attestation from God the Father to prove to the men of Israel that this was their Messiah, so that they would have no excuse when they finally rejected him and crucified him. So this resurrection from the dead was just another of those miracles by which God the Father attested Jesus as the Messiah of the Jews. And then we read here in verse 43, Jesus gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Here's something wonderful that we see about Jesus and his attitude to the miracles that he did. He never sought publicity or honor for himself, as many who are in the healing ministry today do. In fact, he never encouraged people to testify about healing, generally speaking. We read of his asking one who had demons cast out of him to tell others what the Lord had done for him, of lepers who were cleansed to go and show themselves to the priests. But it's very clear in all the Gospels that Jesus avoided the publicity that would come through his healing ministry, because he had not come to heal, he had come to seek and to save the lost. And he didn't want to get distracted or sidetracked into a ministry which is not the main thing, which it was only an attestation of his person. And so he told them, he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, because he was not interested in publicity. What a lesson for those who have any public ministry today to learn from Jesus, that they do not want any advertisement about their own powers and their own abilities and the gifts which God has given them. He came to help that family, and that was fulfilled, and he was satisfied that God was glorified there. And he said that something should be given her to eat. He was more concerned even then about that girl, and he had no desire for honor himself. Chapter 6, Mark 6, verse 1, "And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him." It was in his hometown that he had maximum problems, because people there didn't believe. They had seen him grow up as a little boy, and they despised him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? We knew him as a boy, and then as a carpenter. Where did he get all this understanding? And what is this wisdom given him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands. Isn't this the carpenter?" Verse 3, "The son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us?" This teaches us very clearly that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had at least four other sons and at least two other sisters, teaching us that Jesus was the eldest of a family of seven children that Mary had. We don't know the number of sisters, but at least two, as we read in this verse. And they took offense at him. They could not respect him because they had seen him as an ordinary carpenter there. He was not like one of the rabbis. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And this is true even today, that those who preach the word are despised the most by their relatives and those who have seen them grow up in their own household. The others respect them. Even a person can be a prophet, but he's not respected by his own relatives or his own household or in his hometown. He's despised. And Jesus was too. But who was the loser? Jesus wasn't the loser. He could not do any miracle there except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. Another passage in Matthew chapter 8, we read Jesus wondered at someone's faith. Here he wondered at their unbelief. The two things we read in Scripture, only two things that it's written that Jesus wondered at. He wondered at the faith of the centurion, Matthew 8, and he wondered at unbelief. Even today, he marvels when he sees faith, and he marvels when he sees unbelief. God grant that we will be among those who will have faith. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 6. The second part of that verse, it says, and Jesus was going around the villages teaching. This is after he had left his own hometown where he had wondered at their unbelief. He couldn't do much in his own hometown because they despised him. And where we despise the Lord or despise the servants or despise his word, God can't do much for us. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. And he was giving them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave the town, and any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Jesus was never interested in having a ministry all by himself. That's one thing that we understand and see so clearly in the life of Jesus. He never wanted anything for himself exclusively. He wanted others to share it. He had that love which never sought its own, which truly desired the best for others and desired everything that he had for the others too. That's why he came from heaven. He had all the glory there, and he could have kept it. But he would not keep that to himself. He wanted us to share it. And in order to get us to share it, he had to pay such a tremendous price. Such a tremendous price of giving up his own life and suffering. And he was willing to go through all that in order that we might share what he had. And exactly the same when he was here on earth and he had this ministry of preaching, casting out demons, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers, raising the dead. We read that very soon, it didn't take 50 years for him to teach his disciples to do that. Very soon after he had called them to be his apostles, we read in Matthew chapter 10 that he sent them out saying in verse 8, Matthew 10, 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Everything that he did. He said, I want you to do. I want you to raise the dead. I want you to cast out demons. I want you to cleanse the lepers. I want you to heal the sick. I want you to give freely because you've received freely, just like me. And that's what we read here too. He summoned the 12. He didn't give this authority to everyone. No, there are a lot of people who would like to have that authority today. But to whom did he give it? He didn't give it to everyone. He knew what was in man. We read in John's Gospel chapter 2 in the last verse that though many people believed in Jesus, he did not commit himself to them, John 2, verse 24 and 25. He didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He entrusted himself just to 12. And out of that, after a while, he couldn't entrust himself even to one of those 12. He could entrust himself only to 11 out of the 12, not to Judas. And he summoned the 12 here and began to send them out in pairs. And that's something interesting we see. In the Old Testament, the prophets did not operate in pairs. There was an Abraham, there was a Noah, there was an Enoch, usually one man in their generation. There was a Moses, a Joshua, a David, a Daniel, an Elijah, an Elisha, a Malachi, etc., a John the Baptist. But as soon as we come into the New Testament, Jesus and his new covenant ministry, we see him sending out his disciples never alone, always two by two. Now, what do we learn from that? It wasn't just for company that he sent them. It wasn't just that they would get bored if they were alone. It wasn't just so that they'd have somebody to talk to. We need to understand something here. He sent them out two by two because he wanted them to be an expression of what would later on be called the body of Christ. Even today, he wants to send out his disciples two by two so that there is a demonstration of fellowship together. Two people manifesting the glory of God, in not only in their ministry, but in their mutual fellowship one with another. This is so important, very few people have understood it. What do we see today? The same Old Testament type of ministry in many places. One great man, but no fellowship. Jesus never did it. He sent them out in pairs, two by two. And he gave them authority over unclean spirits. And then he told them that in this particular period when he sent them out, that was only in the nation of Israel, they were not to take any bread or any money. They were to go out without any money, and they were not even to put on two tunics. They were to carry a bag with them, but no money. And when they entered a house, they were to stay there. They were to only move within the confines of Israel. That's made very clear in Matthew chapter 10, the parallel passage. This was a particular time when the Lord wanted it like that. Later on, at the end of his ministry, and the Jewish age was about to disappear, Jesus told these very same disciples in Luke 22, verse 35, he said, "When I sent you out in the old days without purse and bag and sandals, did you lack anything?" No, they said, nothing. But now, he said, the time is changing. This is the end of his ministry. The Jewish period was over. The new covenant was about to begin in a few days, in about 6 weeks' time. He told them, now, if you've got a purse, take it along. Take a bag. And even if you don't have a sword to defend yourself with, sell your robe and buy a sword. Because a new dispensation was dawning. So we shouldn't assume that what we read of in Mark 6 applies today. It has been canceled in Luke 22, 35 onwards. But at that particular time, that was their calling. They were not to wear anything but sandals, one pair of sandals and just one pair of clothes. No money, no bread, no bag, nothing except a staff. And when they entered a house, and that was obviously a Jewish house, they had been taught to be hospitable to strangers under the old covenant. They were to stay there until they left the town. And if any place did not receive them, Mark 6:11, they were to shake off the dust from the soles of their feet for testimony against them. It was the Lord trying to spread the message throughout Israel that the Messiah had come. And now it was up to the Jews whether they were going to receive him or not. It was to give an opportunity to the entire Jewish nation to hear about the Messiah having come and that they had to repent. And that's what we read here. They went out and preached that men should repent. They had only one message, the same message that John the Baptist came with, that Jesus preached, these disciples preached, and on the day of Pentecost, they continued preaching the same message. First of all, that men should repent. There was no question of faith before repentance. There are people today who say that men cannot repent, but these people didn't believe that theology. They preached that men should repent. They could repent if they wanted to. And they had to repent. They could repent if they wanted to. And they had to repent. And they were casting out many demons also. And they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The oil was only a symbol of the Holy Spirit who actually brought the healing. As it were saying, we cannot heal. But here is oil which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, just like water in baptism is symbolic of burial. In the same way, oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And they were healed. And we read here about King Herod. He heard of it. For his name had become well known. The name of Jesus had become well known. And people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he's Elijah. And others were saying he's a prophet. Like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, John, whom I am beheaded, he has arisen. He had killed John, and his conscience had disturbed him ever since he killed John. And it was always troubling him. And here we read the history of how Herod killed John. He had sent and had John arrested because Herod had heard John preaching that he should not live with his brother's wife. And Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married, was very upset because John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against this prophet, John the Baptist, and wanted to kill him, but he could not do so, and she could not do so. Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. He didn't know what to do. His wife pulled him on one side, and the word of God pulled him on the other side. But it says he used to enjoy listening to him. The fact that you enjoy listening to a prophet doesn't mean that you're any more spiritual than Herod. We read here that Herod enjoyed listening. He doesn't say he just listened. He enjoyed listening. And there are a lot of carnal, unconverted people who can enjoy listening to a fiery prophet like John the Baptist and be no more spiritual than Herod. That's important for us to understand. The fact that you love listening to a fiery prophet doesn't say anything about your spirituality. And a strategic day came, and Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced. And she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask for whatever you want and I'll give it to you. And he swore to her foolishly, whatever you ask of me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. She went and asked her mother, and the mother said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And immediately she came before the king and said, I want you to give me right away the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was very sorry, but he sought the honor of men. He was willing to go against his conscience, to kill a prophet of God. Because of his dinner guests, it says, and because of his oath, he was unwilling to refuse her. And he immediately sent an executioner and got John the Baptist beheaded, and the head was brought back on a platter, and the girl gave it to the mother. And when the disciples heard about this, verse 29, they took away his body and laid it in a tomb. There we see a man who was pulled on two sides, one by the voice of his conscience, and the other by the voice of his wife and his own honor seeking. And he yielded to the wrong voice. May we learn a lesson from that for ourselves.